This is probably the most difficult sermon series I've ever gotten into. When I say difficult, I don't know what I mean. It's difficult because there's so much stuff here and I don't know what to focus on and what to let go and things like that, because there's so much information. There's so many rabbit trails, as I like to call them, that I get off on throughout the week, and then I get done at the end of the week and I'm like, oh no, now what do I do? And so this week is no exception. I keep saying it week after week, and you're getting tired of me saying it, so I should probably be quiet. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. So if you have Bibles, you might want to open them up and follow along with me, because this is just an amazing scene that John is setting for us as he's in the throne room of God still. He's in the throne room. Here he goes. John writes in chapter 5 of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is after he tried to describe God in these amazing lights. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and the seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one of them had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They were encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." An amazing scene. I can't imagine what John was going through when he was brought into this vision that God was giving to him. I can't imagine the overwhelming feeling of just complete awe that he was experiencing during this moment, and just trying to think of words that we're going to try and communicate to our feeble minds, our feeble hearts, the awesomeness of the experience of being in the throne room of God. We learn a couple things about this throne room from this passage. One of the first things is, you remember what I was saying, he was trying to describe the one sitting on the throne, and all he could do was say, man, it was like emeralds and it was like sapphires and it was like diamonds. It was this amazing light that was emanating to the throne, and it was hard to see anything else. Well, what did we learn about who is sitting on the throne today? Did anyone catch it? He's got hands. We just learned this from the very first verse. Look what it says. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So not only do we have this light, but evidently this figure, this being, this God, however he looks and in whatever way he chooses to express or reveal himself, he has a right hand. Evidently, he must have a left hand because there's a distinguish between the right and the left. And he says, within the right hand, there sits a scroll. It doesn't say that he's clenching it in his fist. He says he's got it open in his right hand, a scroll. Now, what's encouraged me about this passage, this is just an amazing thing. There's so many different things that we could be bringing out about this. I was looking at this idea of the scroll and what the scroll represents. There's all kinds of different theories that it's the judgment that's coming on earth, and when the seals are broken open, then each part of those judgments were read. And some people think it's like the deed or the what's it called when you actually own a house? Is that a deed? The title to the house that, you know, that he's handing it over to the Lamb, that all the things have been owned by the Satan, you know, the world has belonged to Satan for all this time because of the fall, and now he's handing over the deed to earth. I don't know. All I know from what God's word says about this scroll is that it is written on both sides. It's a scroll that's been rolled up. It's written on both sides, which is kind of unusual. Usually a scroll is only written on one side because when they put the things together, you know, then it's easier to write on one side, but the other side is kind of rough. But I was thinking, why are they saying that? Because this is a godly throne. It's not like God went down to the earth and he got the papyrus reeds and he wove them together to write on the scroll. This is a godly scroll. If he wants to write on both sides, guess what? He can write on both sides. It's his scroll. But there is significance as writing on both sides, because that means the entire scroll is full. There's not room for any additions, directions, corrections, or subtractions. It's full. And what that tells me about God is that he's got a plan. Listen to me now. God has a plan. And guess what? The plan isn't something that he's making up as he's going along. Oh, wow, Satan did that. I better adjust like this or something like that. Or, wow, Nathan, he threw me a curveball today. I better adjust my plan. That's not it. This plan is from beginning to end, written on both sides, no place to add or correct or delete anything. It's written on both sides. It's complete. Not only is it complete, but it's complete and it's sealed. It's sealed that it's not going to change. God has a plan from the very beginning. He's had a plan. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But do I know exactly what that plan is? I have a good idea, because God reveals a little bit to us. We'll get to that in a minute. But I don't know the whole plan. All I know is that God has a plan. And when God has a plan, he's going to allow that plan to happen. Nothing is going to thwart it. Nothing is going to get in the way of God's plan. And there's great assurance in the midst of that, because we know that he's going somewhere. You know, if you go into life without a plan, you're kind of in trouble. Like if you go into a game, if you're playing some type of sports game, if you guys... Dallas, you're on the football team, right? So if your coach just said, all right, everyone practice, let's learn the fundamentals, how to throw and how to catch and how to tackle. And what else do you do in football? Throw, catch, tackle, kick. What else? Punt. That's kicking. No, I'm not even going to say anything, Minnesota fans. Anyway, so let's say you go to all the practices, you learn all the fundamentals, you do all the things that you're supposed to do, and he says, okay, now everyone knows how to play football. You guys go out and play. And you go out there without a plan, without a game plan, without an idea of how you're going to work together, what you're going to do. You all know how to play the game, the basics of the game, but if you don't have a plan, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fail. Absolutely fail. You got to have a plan, and God's got a plan. By the way, I thought this was pretty cool. I'm going to throw this out there because I was really kind of disappointed. I read what day did Clemson and Alabama play? They played on Monday night, didn't they? Yeah, see, I didn't get to watch the game because I don't have ESPN. I was kind of disappointed that no one in the entire congregation called me and said, hey, Eldon, do you want to come watch the Alabama-Clemson game? Because I would have been there like in a second, okay? So I didn't get to watch the game, but the next morning I got up, so that was kind of like a hint for everybody like in the future, like when the ESPN was not on ABC, NBC, or CBS, or Fox, guess what, I don't get it, so if it's kind of a cool game, give me a call, I'd love to see it. So anyway, Tuesday morning, that was pretty selfish of me, wasn't it? Anyway, I slid it in there. Tuesday morning, I got up and was reading on the internet about the game, and one of the amazing things that I thought was really cool is that the play that I didn't get to see, but I heard about, the play that they did the onside kick, right at the beginning of the first half. Did anyone know about this? I thought this was really interesting. Alabama had been practicing that play all year long. I read this in the little article. They've been practicing that very play, that onside kick, all year long. Almost every practice that they had, they would practice it at some point in time during the practice, maybe 10 minutes. And they're like, man, we've never used this play. And the coach just kept saying, one of these days, it's going to be important that you know how to do this play. And so they practice it, and they never used it all year long. But in the last game, the championship game, for the college title of the United States, they used that one play that they practiced all year because they saw what was going on. They saw that the guy over on the right side, every time they kicked off, he would turn just a little bit early to go back and get in coverage to start blocking. He would turn just a little bit early, and they noticed what was going on, and they said, we're going to take advantage of their play, and we're going to do it. And guess what? It worked flawlessly. Absolutely, I got to see it on the replays on the internet because I didn't get to see it live. It was a turning point of the game. And here's the same thing. God has a plan. He's been setting it up from the very beginning. Okay, setting this plan up from the very beginning. He knows what's going on. He knows the enemy's plans. He knows their game book. He knows everything about them. And he's got a plan that is absolutely, hear me right now. His plan is absolutely going to work. He is going to win. Hands down, no doubt, it's been sealed by seven seals. Someone has put their signet ring in the wax and sealed it, and it is a done deal. God is going to win. Amen? Wow. What a great assurance. What a great hope to know that God's plan is in place completely. No one's going to change it. No one's going to add to it. No one's going to take away from it. It's done. That's his plan. He's going to win. Woo! I'm so happy. And the neat thing is we get to be a part of it. We get to actually be players on the team, the winning team. And we get to be a part of it. We get to be in this victory celebration that's going to go on at the end. And it's going to be amazing. You think champagne flying around at the end of a ball game is cool? Wait till you see the victory celebration that God is going to have when this all comes down. It's going to be amazing. So we know about this seal. By the way, if you want to know and have a reassurance about God's plan, I got this little passage we're going to look at real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Just so you know that we're not messing around here. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Let's just start at verse 3. Let's just start at verse 1 because it's pretty cool. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus and to all of us too, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation. Listen, you talk about a plan. Listen to what he says. He has chose us in him before the creation of the world. Remember that whole scroll thing, the whole plan? He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, here's the plan, part of the plan. He says, and he made known to us, listen to what it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. To be put into effect, listen to what it says, it's going to happen in his time, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Did you hear the plan there? Did you hear what he said? He says, I've got this plan. I've had it since before the creation of the world. He says, it might be a mystery to some, but I'm revealing it to you. In his good pleasure, he says, I have purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times have reached, when things are going according to my plan, when the time is right. He says, all these things are going to be put into place, and all these things are going to be brought in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So it's all going to be put under Christ's headship. In him, we were also chosen, having been, don't get mixed up in the word predestined. In him we were all chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with one purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Here's the end thing of it. Amen is right. The entire plan, the entire scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, is for one purpose. Here's the purpose. Here's the end game. You just read it at the very end there. He says, who were the first to hope in Christ might be for, here's the purpose, for the praise of his glory. This entire plan, everything that's going on, everything that we're experiencing, everything that's going on heaven and on earth and under the earth and all the different places is for one reason, is for the praise of his glory. He says it again in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Why? To the praise of his glory. That's God's plan. From the very beginning was to receive the glory and the praise that is due him who has created all things for one purpose. Wow. So, sometimes when you're sitting here thinking, wow, things seem kind of out of control. This whole global warming thing. Wow, it's got me scared. Part of the plan. Oh, this whole ISIS thing. These guys are really scary and they're really powerful and I'm worried that ISIS is... It's part of the plan. But what about the oil thing? Part of the plan. Well, what about the earthquake thing and, you know, parts of the earth just falling into the sea? It's part of the plan. Well, what about the persecution? Surely God doesn't want people to hurt and God, you know, he wants victory and people are dying. It's cancer, AIDS. Say it with me. It's part of the plan. Nothing's been added. Nothing's been taken away. Nothing's been changed. You see, it's all part of the plan. Now, you might be thinking, dude, this is one messed up plan. If all this is to bring praise and glory to God, then there should be a better way. We need to sit down and have a powwow with God. You don't understand how God works, but he's going to explain it to you right here, right now. Okay? Listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 5. Because we have an idea of how victory comes in our life. You know, we work hard and we practice and we have a plan and we do these things and we go out and we win the victory. We've got this idea of what it looks like and how it feels and what it's supposed to sound like and taste like and look like. But see, our idea of what victory looks like and feels like and should be is very different than the way God sees that and explains it to us. Look what it says. He says these seven seals, and then he says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And it says John wept, and when he says he wept continually. He was in constant state of mourning because no one could look at the plan. No one knew what the plan was. Someone needs to open the plan so we can figure out what's going on. And so he wept. But then the elders said, hey, don't weep. He says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You see this elder, one of the 24 elders sitting around, he says, hey, stop crying because this is part of the plan. He says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is able to open the seals because he has triumphed. Wow, what an amazing picture. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very first book of the Bible, to look at this imagery that's going on with the Lion of Judah, all right? Because it's part of Jacob's blessing on his son Judah. That he says, you will be the ruler. Out of your tribe will be the ruler of the nations. Later on today, take a look. It's in Genesis chapter 49, I think, is the blessings. Just an amazing prophecy. And so everyone knew, as a matter of fact, they looked at the line of Judah as the leader, that they knew the leader was going to come out of the line of Judah. And so they're looking for this lion, this great, powerful man who would come into power and take control of all the earth and all these different things. And so they were looking for the lion. And so when the elder said, look, the lion, the root of David, which is another prophecy in Isaiah, I believe it is, Isaiah or Ezekiel. Which is it? You remember, Jim? I can't remember. Let me look real quick so you don't think I'm messing with you. Lion, root of David, you, verse 5, you is Isaiah, chapter 11. If you want to take a look at it later on, we can do that in class if you want to. But see, he's got this lion. So John is thinking he's going to turn around, he's going to wipe the tears from his eyes, and he's going to see this magnificent, muscle-bound, hairy-maned, whiskers and big nose and claws, ding, 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 and these great big claws are going to pop out from his paws, and he's going to come over to it, and he's going to take the scroll, and he's going to take one of his little claws and go, ding, and it's going to pop out, and he's going to start popping the seals is what's going on in John's mind. He's going to see this great big powerful lion. Roar! That was for the little kids that didn't get to go up to junior church. And he turns around expecting to see this amazing beast, king of the beasts. And he sees a little bitty lamb. Not a sheep, but a little bitty lamb. It was really weird yesterday. I started laughing because I'm thinking about this entire message. And yesterday, last night, you weren't home. You were over at their house, weren't you? Titus and Reagan and I, we've been watching a lot of movies this week because we can't get the big games on our TV. So we're watching these movies, and last night we watched Ant-Man. How many of you guys have seen Ant-Man? Wow, you guys don't have cable either, do you? All right, so we were watching Ant-Man on this movie, and I'm not going to explain the whole thing because I don't even know if I understood it, but they're trying to shrink things down to small things like ants, and so they're trying to test the theory and the formula for shrinking things, and they're going to try and shrink animals. And so it's funny, the evil guy who's trying to do this, they're bringing in the animal, and the lady goes, I thought we were going to be using mice. They're leading in this lamb. And it was so weird because I was thinking about the sermon, and all of a sudden on this show, they're bringing in this little lamb. I mean, this is a little bit cute little lamb. This is a little bit, he hadn't had his tail cropped, and he has this long tail wagging behind him, and they lead him into the testing room. So sweet. This is the cutest little, and they have all these pictures of this cute little lamb, his little face, his nose going like this and stuff. This cute little lamb. And they put him up on the table and zapped him, and he just turned into this blob of stuff. And he goes, test number whatever, 43C, fail. Test number 49C or 44C, bring the subject in. And so you get this idea that they've been filing in lambs one after these cute little lambs with these waggy tails and little nose, and they just keep zapping them over and over again. And I had to laugh because John's thinking, I'm going to see a lion with the big mane and the big teeth, arr, and the claws. And he sees this little bitty lamb. And not just a little bitty lamb, but he sees a little bitty lamb coming in its weakness, but not just in weakness as a lamb, but a lamb who's already been slain. He's had his throat cut. And ready, sacrificed. You talk about weak. You just don't get much weaker than that. So you're expecting power and roar, and you get little bitty lamb. And you're thinking, the lamb? That's what's going to open the seals? That lamb has all the power? That makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense in the eyes and the plan of God. From the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis. Do you remember Abraham and Isaac? The sacrifice, the lamb that God provided. Do you remember John the Baptist? Standing and preaching in great power, and everyone was gathered around because John was such a powerful speaker, eating only locusts and honey. Whoa, the man's man. But when he sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, there is the The lying of God? The power of God? The Savior of the world? He says, no, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, it's so strange. It's so strange that our God turns everything around in His plan. And we've got to get that. We've got to understand that. When it looks like weakness, and when it looks like inferiority, when it looks like powerless, and things are losing, and things are going wrong and bad, that's when God's at work. That's when He's at His most powerful. You want to know what God's most powerful action on earth was? Do you want to hear what it was? Was it when He made the seas? Oh, let there be light, and there was light. No, that wasn't it. Let there be land, and there was light. No, that wasn't it. Let there be sea. No, and animal. No, that's not it. Was it when He parted the sea? Wow, that was powerful. When He had water come out of the rock? Wow, that was cool. What was God's most powerful action while He was on this earth? Do you want to know what it is? I'll show you. Take a look with me. Take a look in Matthew chapter 27. Cool. Better get there quicker. You're already there, aren't you? 27. Start verse 32. It says, as they were going out, they met a man from Syria called Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, He refused to drink it. When they had crucified Him, they divided up His clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over Him there. And above His head, they placed a written charge against Him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It says two robbers were crucified with Him, one on His right and on His left. Verse 39. Those who passed by Him hurled insults at Him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, ha! Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the new law of the law and the elders mocked Him. Verse 42, "He saved others," they said, "but He can't save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. Now if He wants him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with Him also heaped insult after insult on Him. The most powerful moment, the most powerful display of God is right there. What about the resurrection? Yeah, the resurrection was powerful. It was amazing. But His willingness to stay on the cross, was an amazing display of power, far beyond anything else. That's where He showed His strength and His resolve, because they're right. In an instant, in a blink of an eye, when they were saying all these things, He could have gone, and the nails would have passed through His wrists and through His feet. He could have come off the cross, in this great display of great power. He could have waved his hand and destroyed everyone who was mocking him. At any moment, he could have called down legions of angels to take him off the cross. He could have done it in any way, shape, or form that he desired. But you know what? It would not have accomplished the plan that God had created and sealed. It took more strength and power to remain on the cross, to go through the sacrifice that God designed, than anything else in all the world. That's where his strength was at. It's easy to fight back. It's easy to throw insult for insult. To exchange blows. It's easy. What's hard is to take it and receive it. Isaiah 53 told us what he was going to do. Like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He didn't cry out. Like a sheep before the shears, he was silent. He received the punishment, like Jim said during prayer time, he received the punishment, the agony, the pain, the punishment for each one of us at that very moment. We can't imagine. We don't understand the battles that were going on between his entry into Jerusalem and between the empty tomb. It was epic. So why didn't he? That's a question a lot of people want to ask and want the answer to. Why didn't he just come off the cross because of his great love? Why doesn't God, and God could if he wanted to right now, in this world, our God is he's so powerful, it's unbelievable. If he wanted to, he could wipe out global warming with a snap. He wouldn't even have to snap his fingers. He would just have to go and it'd be done. He could get rid of cancer in a heartbeat. He could cure every disease that was going on. He could do anything he wanted. Why doesn't he just display this amazing power? Because if he displayed this amazing power, which he has at his disposal at any point in time, why doesn't he just display this amazing power so everyone would be able to believe in him and know that he is God, and everyone would flock to him because he's his most powerful being? Why doesn't he do that? Everyone would believe in God if he would just display his power right now, right? Who wouldn't believe in God? If he displayed his power, would anyone say, "Well, no, show me something bigger than that"? Nobody. Every Hindu would convert like this. Every Islamic person would convert like that. They would all kneel before the Lamb if he would just display his power. We'd all follow him, right? Well, that makes sense, Eldon. Why don't we talk to God about that and just have him do that? Then we wouldn't have to worry about this whole church thing. Everyone would follow him. But why? Why would they follow him? Why? It wouldn't take faith. Actually, they'd be following him for one of two reasons, probably. One, because they're afraid. Whew, that's a powerful God. We better get in line. Whew, watch out. Does God want fear? Yeah, he wants us to fear him, but not, whoo. He wants us to fear in reverence of who he is. Another reason people would follow him because he's so powerful is because, man, I want to be on the winning team. Man, if he displays, you know what I'm saying? If you got a weak team and a strong team, who goes, "Oh yeah, I want to be on the weak team"? Everyone wants to be on the winning team, right? And if he displays his power and shows how great he is and how powerful and that he is going to win, everyone's going, "Yeah, we'll go there," because everyone wants to gain something from being on the winning team. That's the mindset. I'm going to be on the right side. And so I'm going to be a winner too. So I'm going to receive something by being on the right side. Hang on here. This is dangerous territory, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we even had examples of that. When Jesus is on the earth, when he was healing, when he was showing his power, when he was driving out demons, all the things, guess what? Big crowds. Fill the amphitheater. Had to get out in a boat because there's so many people. amazing, great, we're winning, we're on the winning team, look at all the things that are going on. But as soon as trouble came, as soon as it became hard, as soon as he said, hey, I have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, whoa, get a little crazy here. Don't know if I can follow that. What? As soon as it gets hard, we back out, we step away, we run. What are you really chasing? You see, when we follow God, he wants us to follow him for the right reasons, because he is God. And he's worthy to be followed in the good times and in the bad times. As a matter of fact, he tells us this over and over again. When Jesus is on the earth, he tells us this over and over again. He says, when you were weak, when you were strong. He says, when your enemies, like I'm not going to quote it right. Someone's going to say, well, you aren't really following. When he says, when your enemies strike you, what should you do? Strike them back, right? No. What does he say? He says, when your enemies strike you, you should turn the other cheek. He says, when we're weak, that's when we're strong. When we're dependent. Guys, let me tell you something. It's easy to follow God. It's easy to go to church. It's easy to be a follower of Jesus when everything is going good and sweet and wonderful and everything is great, but that doesn't show anything. And the reason he's telling us this is because guess what? Before it gets better, before the victory dance, it's going to get hard. It's going to get hard. There's so many passages. I won't go through them all, but you can take a look at Matthew 7, verse 13. He's talking about, you know what? Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but guess what? Narrow is the gate. Narrow. Not many are going to follow it. Matthew chapter 11, he says, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you. Let him be in control. Matthew 23, he says, the greatest servant is who? The greatest in the kingdom of God is who? A servant. Well, no, I don't want to be a servant. I want to be the master. When you're weak. Matthew chapter 5 says, don't resist evil. Sums up best in 1 Peter. Take a look there and we'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Man, we don't like these things. We don't like to hear that we're going to get beat up. I don't even like saying it. I always want to win, right? We always want to be a top dog. We don't ever want to have troubles. But you know what? That's not what this entire book is about. He says, in this world, we're going to have troubles. It's going to be hard. As a matter of fact, it's going to look like we're losing. And the days to come, it's really going to look like we're losing. And you know why it's going to look like we're losing? Because God's going to say, okay, who's the goats and who's the sheep? Who's really following me to follow me because they believe that I really am God and I've got a plan? And we're going to win, no matter what it looks like. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, let's see. Oh, let's go to verse 18. It's talking about slaves. That's what we are. Do you know that? You're a slave? I hope you're a slave. Hope you realize it. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate. Listen to what it says. Respect not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Submit is the word there. Submit to even those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Let me read that again. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? It's not. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, to this, listen to what it says, guys. We don't like to hear it, but this is the truth. To this you were called to endure. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his victory, by his strength, by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's part of the plan. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Wow! This morning's going by fast for me. I don't know about you guys. Kathy's going to be home before I know it. She might be here already. She just didn't want to come to church. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here it is, verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross, and here it is, because this is what's going on. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, for us who believe in the plan of God, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing, man, it doesn't make sense to be looking like we're a loser, but powerful for us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent, and I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness that was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs. Sounds familiar? Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, God doesn't care. God doesn't care the appearances of things going on because he has the knowledge of his power and the plan that's going on. He doesn't care the way things look. He is caring about the reality of the way things are. And he knows he is the biggest, toughest, greatest plan in all the world. And he knows he's going to win. So he's able to sit back and see the hardship and know that even in the hardship, victory is on the other side. Have I hammered it home yet? Hang on. He's in control. Complete control. In the times that we feel weakest, feel most foolish, that's when he's bringing about his strength. He's got this. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? You know, Revelation actually kind of tells us that, I think. I love it. Because it says, then they saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Maybe I'm weird here, but what are we supposed to do? When it's going good, what should we do? We should sing. When it's going bad, what should we do? We should sing. Sing? What do you mean sing? I mean, sing. That wasn't a very good song, but he wants us to sing. Well, that's just a figurative idea of, you know, figurative nothing. He wants us to sing. to use our voices to sing, to praise Him with our mouths, with our vocal cords, with our instruments. He wants us to sing, to worship Him in song. I don't know why. I've heard some of you. But that's what He wants you to do. He wants us all to sing. And it's really cool because if you keep reading the Revelation, it's not going to be us. At some point in time, every part of His creation is going to sing. Every animal, every fish, every bird, all of creation is going to sing. So, why not start right now? Sing. I don't care what you sound like. Sing. Sing. Use your voice to praise and worship Him. You know, this week I've had the radio on because my dog figured out how to turn the radio on. It's really cool. I'm riding down the road in my truck, and a dog sitting next to me in the morning, and my dog has figured out how to turn the radio on. Or your dog, I'm sorry. Gabe's dog, who rides with me in the morning, figured out how to turn the radio on. He literally takes his paw, and he's figured out if he reaches forward on the dash, he can push the button on the radio, and it comes on. And as soon as it comes on, he goes like this. He's trying to figure out where it comes from. So I'll turn it off to see if he'll do it again. And I'll reach up and I'll turn it on. And I've got it on Caleb. It's the most amazing thing. I turn it on and he turns it on. And the music starts and he doesn't settle down. He's still nuts. But anyway, we've got music. And I've noticed this past week, whenever the dog turns the radio on, it seems like it's always talking about, hey, take the Caleb Challenge. Has anyone else heard this? Caleb Challenge is listen to Christian music, to Caleb or to Christian music only. Don't listen to anything else. Just Christian music for the next 30 days and find out how it changes your life. And they've been having these testimonies this past week of people who've been taking that challenge that they're just listening to Christian music. They're not listening to all the other garbage out there. Not that it's garbage, but all the other songs out there. Just listening to Christian music only and how it's changing people's lives. And it does. You don't have to listen to Caleb. You can listen to WNT. You can listen to Moody. You can listen to whatever Christian radio station you want to. But listen just to Christian music and allow it to penetrate your soul. It makes a difference. Amen? It really does. There's something about music and song that God has innately created in us to change our hearts. And if we sit there and go, I ain't going to sing, it's not going to penetrate. Worship Him. You know what else He wants? You know what else we can do? And I'm not saying you get the choice between A, B, and C. I'm saying you need to sing. Not an option. Sing. Well, I don't want to sing. Well, guess what? Sing anyway. You too, Rob. Ryan, you're sitting in front of him. If he doesn't sing, you let me know. Pretty heavy-handed, right? Tough. I don't know what I'd ever do to him. Please, sing. No. He also tells us to do something else. You know what it is? It's really complicated. Probably never heard this before. He tells us to pray. Pray. And not just a little. Look what it says about prayer in this passage. I'm not going to go there. It's pretty cool. But it says, each one had a harp. They're going to give me an instrument. I'm going to get to be with you, Nick. It's going to be cool. We're going to jam, dude. You and I are going to fight each other, and you're going to show me a couple chords, and we're going to rock it. No. I'm excited about getting to play an instrument. That's going to be fun. But we're each going to get a harp. And it says they're going to be holding the golden poles. These are 24 elders holding these things. They're holding the golden bowls full of incense. Listen to what it says. Which are the prayers of the saints. You see, God's holding every prayer that we lift up. He's listening to every one of them. And He's not like, oh yeah, there's Elijah again. He's praying about whatever. His girlfriend. I don't know what he's praying about now. He doesn't say, well, there's the whole girlfriend Elijah thing again. He's not getting tired of it, dude. Keep praying. He's holding every one of those prayers. He hears it. And not only does he hear it, but he puts it in a golden bowl. He's holding on to them. Not as we put them in the golden bowl, but he's measuring it. Because look what it says. It says, the bowl's getting full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're building up. He's calling his people to pray. And he's holding those bowls and he's filling them up with the prayers of the saints. You see, those prayers matter. They mean something. He's filling the bowls. It's our direct line to God. What an amazing gift. Amazing gift. He wants us to sing and to pray and then just trust. Just trust him. Remember the whole scroll thing? Written on both sides, no blank spaces, no eraser, sealed, not going to change. He wins. He's worthy. He is worthy. We're done. With chapter 5. Next week we start breaking the seals. Watch out, dudes and dudettes. Our God is powerful. One day he's going to show it, and that day is right now. He's showing it in miraculous things, and he's showing it in his ability to hold back. It looks like weakness right now, but it's great power in the hands of God. Amen? You know, this morning, if you need to make a decision, today's a good day to do it. Don't choose the winning team because you think you're going to be on the winning team. Choose the winning team because he's calling you, because you want to worship God. You want to be his follower. Know that he's got a plan and it's not going to fail. You know what? Maybe you just need to make a decision to sing. 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 See what it does. On the inside and the out. Sing. Pray. Fill the bowls. He's listening. He loves you. And he wants to hear from you. And just trust. Our God is in control. Amen?